So, the cliffhanger. Well, there's no real cliffhanger, because we didn't really leave it a cliffhanger. Maybe you should try to do that. It's the time these lessons is like, you got to come back in 2 weeks to find out if Batman survives, you know? If Ezekiel has to cook his food over something else. But what we did leave off last time talking about was God. Well, God took Ezekiel, remember, on the journey where he actually takes him by the hair. And he pulls him over to the temple, and we made sure that we understood that this is not just a vision. He was actually there, and we're going to see more information about that, but we're going to move on. And I just want to tell you, I'm excited anyway, and I'm so thankful I'm allowed to read this stuff, but to study it. But even after tonight, we haven't even gotten to the best part of this book yet. When we get to the part of Ezekiel 35, 36, and to the end, that's like the people, if you think about it, you hear a lot of people who look at prophecy and they say, well, you know, it's almost time for Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know, the war of Gog and Magog, and that is coming. But if that's the exciting part, what they don't talk to you about so much is Ezekiel 40 to 42, when the fourth temple, the temple of the millennial reign that Jesus is going, so we've got to get into all that. And just prior to Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the restoration of Israel with the Valley of the Dry Bones. I mean, there is so much, because like I said, this book is a complete book of God's sheer complaint against Israel and his punishment. And we see, and I'm going to see some more right now about the words he uses, and God does not mince words. And he's powerfully angry. But because of his great namesake, we also see that this book is also going to be just as powerful an example of the restoration of Israel. And not only the restoration or the reconstitution of Israel in the end into her land, which we already know has happened, right? But that the millennial kingdom, which has to happen. Why? Because it's a promise. And Ezekiel talks about that at the end of the book. Just imagine the Jews that will study this in the right context during the tribulation. And by the way, the book of Hebrews also is another book that if you really start studying it deeply, which I've started to do because I'm preparing myself for the New Testament more stuff, it really is pointed to also to the Jews that are going to be in the millennium reading this. It's amazing how, so Ezekiel is showing God's heart for his people, that there is that hope, because he's sure to not only revive them, but they are going to be the head of the nations, the king of the kingdom that they refused when Jesus came the first time, which postponed the whole thing. I mean, it didn't in reality postpone God's plan, because he always has a timeline. But if you look at the way it rolls out, Jesus was ready to take the throne of a kingdom at that time, but they rejected him, so he went home. And I'm not going to come back until these people come back and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're going to look upon him as the Messiah, that they're going to mourn for him. But Ezekiel points to that's all going to pass. And it's going to be wonderful for the Jews. And they are going to be the head of the nations. But what's even better is that we as the church are going to rule and reign with Christ in our resurrected bodies. We will be sinless and perfect. And the first real duties of eternity is going to be ruling and reigning in that thousand-year millennium, which is the seventh day of the Sabbath of the whole earthly existence, right? This whole timeline—not the existence, but the timeline.
Are we supposed to be here with Christ during the millennium time?
That's what I'm saying. Absolutely, we will not only be here with him; we are going to be fully trained, because we're going to have at least 7 years and maybe more, because when the tribulation happens, we'll be out of here, right? But what we don't...
Are you supposed to spend like 7 years in heaven?
Well, at least, right, because the tribulation is 7 years in length. It's the tribulation and the great tribulation. So there's two halves of the tribulation. But we know that's 7 years, okay?
Yeah.
So the rapture has to happen before that. We know that. There's no question about it, and as far as Scripture goes. So if that's the case, what we don't know is how soon after the actual rapture does the Antichrist confirm that covenant. You know, this is not a new agreement he's going to do. This is not a new peace plan. It's going to confirm already in place peace plans. And by the way, do you hear about Trump?
Yeah.
As a side note, he's really fighting hard now, and he said by the beginning of the year, sometime after the beginning of the year, he's going to have a peace plan ready to roll. He's been talking to Abbas, he's been talking to Netanyahu. Mm-hmm. You know, he's been talking to Saudi Arabia, who's now on Israel's side. I mean, this is the stuff that's taking place. So all I'm saying is, what we don't know is if when the rapture happens, how long after that is it going to be? Is it going to be right away the next day? Is it going to be a year? Is it going to be 5 years or 10 years?
He says a year for God.
Is it 1,000 days? I mean, is it a thousand days? Right,
right.
But the key is we don't know because we can't foretell the exact circumstances.
Yeah.
And the rapture is a signless event. Nothing has to take place in prophecy that needs to happen before the rapture. So that's why you have to look at it realistically. Is it going to take place tonight? Well, it could, but logically, will it? Probably not. Is it going to take place sometime before the end of the year? I'm thinking it probably won't. Like, remember we talked about, since we're talking about this, the September Revelation 12 signs? It was something to study, and we looked at it. It was a possibility, but really what's working out to be, it seems, is those signs are valid, but it didn't mean the rapture was going to happen right then. Because signs don't necessarily mean that it's going to happen. Like, for instance, we hear the old saying, right? If you start seeing Christmas decorations being put into the stores before Thanksgiving, you know that Christmas is near. It's the same thing. It's a sign, right? So that's all it is. Anyway, I'm going to turn this heater off because it's getting hot here. Maybe it's me because I'm getting excited. Anyway, let's continue our study in Ezekiel because that's what Ezekiel we're going to end up talking about. It's phenomenal.
When the apostle asked, Jesus, when will these things happen?
Right, when will these things happen? When will be the sign of your coming? That's the Jews always want a sign, right? So,
they want to see signs and miracles.
Right, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And, come on, start. There we go. Okay. All right. So, I'm going to just cover a couple of things before we actually start today. I just want to cover a couple of things that I read that corresponds to what God was saying as he saw those people, as he showed Ezekiel where we left off at the temple, what they were doing. And we're going to continue on that. So I'm just going to read Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 to 20, and then we're going to read something else in Jeremiah. But listen to what he says through Jeremiah. And remember, Jeremiah was at the very cusp of this captivity, right? He was a contemporary with these guys. Yeah, Jeremiah 7, verses 16 through 20. So what is God saying about these people? We know that he's telling Ezekiel in so many ways, I'm really angry and I'm going to really hurt them, okay? And the next thing is Jerusalem to get sacked. So he says here, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. That's like God is turning his ears shut.
No.
Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you.
Wow.
This is the Bible. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Now remember, he's saying this to Jeremiah, but he's also showing this exact thing to Ezekiel. Do you not see? Well, now Ezekiel's seeing. So that's what I'm showing you here. And here is the thing. Exactly what he was showing Ezekiel, he's telling to Jeremiah, verse 18 of chapter 7. The children gather wood. The fathers light the fire. They're all, it's a family affair to be pagan, right? To worship the gods of these fallen angels, whatever. And the women knead the dough and make the cakes of bread for the queen of heaven. Diana, Mary, right? Columbia, they're all the queen of heaven. Started from Semiramis. They pour out drink offerings to other gods. Why? Because they're ignorant? No. What does it say in your scriptures? To provoke me to anger. You see, they're not innocent. They know, and they admit it. They admit that they're doing it because they get prosperity out of it. So they admit it. He says, but in verse 19, but am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? It's a rhetorical question. God does not have to ask Jeremiah any questions, right? So verse 20 of Jeremiah chapter 7, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. Judah, Jerusalem. So this is a setup for where we are with Ezekiel right now, okay? That's my point. This is how serious this is. Let's move forward to Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. So, do they not, remember the question, are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Are they provoking me? Right? No, they're not. My anger and wrath will be, so listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. Then all the men, there's no qualifier here other than all, the men who knew their wives, they knew it. Their wives were burning incense. It's still a family affair, just like we heard. They knew their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly. Now, that qualifier is not put there for nothing. This is not just a small ragtag side group of people being pagans, right? And all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. Why? We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and we will pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers did. Our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, we had plenty of, this is their rationale, right? That's why God says, do they think they're harming me? Because they're saying, well, we're not harming ourselves. This is what they're saying here. Because why? Because at that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm when we were doing these things. But ever since we stopped doing these horrific things to God, burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and we have been perishing by the sword and famine. I mean, really? Why do you think that's happening? Because you're being judged by the God you're shunning. By the way, it's a side note, and you know where I'm going to go with this all the time. The church is no different. We have the same warnings. We have the same problems in general. And I'm not talking about any particular church. I'm talking about the church in general throughout the church age. This is not a joke. This is not a game. That's why Jesus had to write those seven letters to those seven churches, because this is not a game. And also, it says in Scripture, in the New Testament, that we are to learn from all of the things that happened to Israel. And look at most of the Old Testament is God really punishing Israel. Most of it. The kings, the people. So, chapter 44, verse 19. Then the women added. See, the women have to get in on this too. Then they added that this wasn't enough. When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her in like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? So now they're going to say, my husband even knew. It's like Eve, well, Adam must have known that I was going to do that. And when Adam sinned, well, Eve probably coerced him until finally he just gave in. You see the stupidity here? But it's amazing because the human condition and the human heart has not changed. And we see it working time and time again. There's nothing new. You know, it's funny, just as an side note, it's interesting to think about while we read. Because if you notice, a lot of the things we read in Scripture throughout all of the history that's documented, it's the same cycle, same things happening. Oh, like nobody ever really learns anything. And they get punished, and they get a little better, and then they get punished again. And then the church is not really any different. So what is up? Well, the thing is, as I look at it this way, and I was talking to Travis about this last night, he came over. Satan is supremely, well, not supremely, God is supreme, but he's highly intelligent. He's got us beat, right? Plus, he's been around a long time. If anything, he's got experience. Plus, he's got capabilities to understand how things work that we don't. Okay, so he's got us lit. But there's a major problem with Satan is that he is strategic. He is strategic, and he's a master at strategy. But he is not innovative. He can never innovate anything. There is never anything new that Satan can think up or do, but he's very strategic in taking what's already been created by God or the way God does things and continually repackage them throughout history, dispensationally, if you will, just like God deals with people in different ways in different ages. He does the same thing, but it all stems from Semiramis. It all stems from Nimrod. It all stems in the way how you pollute the mind and how you influence people. It never changes. The original lie is still the lie that he used. And I would venture to say, and I thought about this a lot too. Just think of this. We have no details in Scripture on what Satan did as he and how long it took if we could track eternity and time before the Adam and Eve. How long, quote unquote, did it take for him to coerce or tempt one-third of the legions of angels God had created to side with him? And who had seen the face of God, at least we as human beings, may have an excuse. We have never seen God, right? And further, how did he do it? If these angels are so intelligent and they've been around for so long, how did he do that? It took time.
I think it was very special. I mean, he had the highest intelligence of all of them.
I agree.
That's why they listened to him. They saw him as a God.
Boomf. Right. But what were the tactics he used?
Yeah.
Strategy.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to say is, if I were a betting man and I see the way scripture rolls out and the way God does things and the way things happen, he used the same exact tactics with those angels and had the same time. And I bet God warned those third of the angels and made this, but he gave them space. So this is a microcosm of the same thing that happened in heaven, mm-hmm. but now in the physical world. It's the same thing over and over again, right?
Yeah.
All right, let's continue now in Ezekiel. So now we've got this stage pretty well set, I would say, right? The severity of this, and this is what Ezekiel is seeing, the severity of this. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 15. Chapter 8 and verse 15 of Ezekiel. And he said to me, so now we're going back to the scenario where he's got Ezekiel at the temple, right? He's taken him out of Babylon. He's got him at the temple in Jerusalem before showing Ezekiel the severity of the profaneness of what these people are doing, especially the priests, right? The leaders, before he utterly sacks Jerusalem, right? The apple of his eye. So he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will still even see even greater repulsive acts than these that they are committing. So it's like, you think this is bad, and it is, this is even worse. So verse 16. So Ezekiel says, so he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. Now they're getting in, right? And see, the outer court was at least reserved for the Gentiles. This is now the inner court. So now it's getting closer to home, right? To the heart. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch or the vestibule, the portico, it was the portico around it, and the bronze altar, were about 75 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. Do you remember, especially in the 70s, because we're all old enough here, right? There was this move, as Christianity was waning and waning and waning throughout the 60s, there was this move toward worshiping toward the east and the Eastern religions, right? Mm. And remember Ravi Shankar and the Indian religions? Well, that's still pretty much prevalent, but now we're facing more toward the Middle East, like Islam and stuff like that. But they were facing towards the east. They were facing toward the east.
Now where does the sun come up?
In the east. Worshiping the sun.
Where do people go on Easter Sunday?
That's right. It's all part of sun worship. I agree. I don't like Easter. Personally, I don't like it. I don't like Christmas really either because of what it is. Now, I'm not saying anybody should or should not worship or do whatever they do. I'm not saying that. For me, I'm never going to go to a sunrise service on Easter because that's what it's about. There is no such thing as Easter. It's Passover. And it was specifically Easter was created to obscure, backlay the Passover, because if you look at the holy days of God, we know because we've discussed this, they're not just holy days for the Jews. They're a cycle of God's plan that gets played year after year, right? There's no Easter in that, and Christmas isn't in that either. So now they're saying Christ...
But we are using it to praise God.
Of course, and I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. I'm not judging that. Yeah. But for me, if I know better, for me, I'm just not going to do it.
Yeah.
That's all. But look, people still do things on Halloween, and they try to clean it up by saying, well, we'll have a harvest festival. Now they have a thing called, I heard it for the first time this year, in some churches called Trunk or Treat. Have you heard of that? You know Trunk or Treat? Have you heard of that?
Oh, sure.
Okay, I never heard of it until just recently. I saw it on a sign for one of the churches I passed by somewhere.
Why did they say Trunk or Treat?
Trunk or Treat is where they have a trunk full of candy. So the kids don't have to put costumes on and look like demons walking to people's doors saying, we'll blow your house up if it's a treat, right? So they don't have to be bad. They don't have to worship. But they're still, it's just the same thing. You know, I mean, it's just making something bad good. Okay, you can do whatever you want, I'm just saying. So let me go back on topic here. So these are the horrible things that these people are committing. So they have their backs toward, their faces toward the east, and they were bowing down again toward the east, which is the sun worship we just talked about, and worship, oh, it says it there, and worshiping the sun. Honestly, I forgot it said it there. Boom! Point made. Thank you very much. Let's pray and go home. So, nay. So now, as Ezekiel's watching this calamity here, he says, "Do you see the Son of Man?" What's he going to say? No. Now he's listening to this. This is God. Is it too slight a thing for the house of Judah, which is now the line through the Messiah is going to come through Judah? Judah's a special tribe, right? Yeah. Judah's the kings and the tribe of Judah's where the scepter of rulership shall not depart until it comes to whom it belongs, which is the Messiah when he comes in the kingdom. Okay, so he says, is it too slight a thing for the house of Judah to commit the repulsive acts they have committed here? That they have filled the land with violence and repeatedly, like we heard in Jeremiah, provoked me to anger. Is that really something that I should just push to the side? So he says, and behold, they are putting the branch to the nose. And I tried to look that up, and I don't know if anybody's ever heard of that, what that really means. It's some kind of, nobody really knows. There's no history that I can see, and I'm not going to spend days and days looking about. But putting the branch to the nose is some sort of a genuflecting, you know, some sort of a symbol of a worship of maybe nature or something, or deity or something like, it's something like...
A ceremonial gesture in pagan worship.
Yeah, but they never...
documented elsewhere in the Bible.
Yeah, it's not, but there's also not a lot of history around it anywhere else. But that's exactly what it is. All we have to know is we don't even have to know what it means. We have to know what it means. That's it. So, like, for instance, when people who are Jews, well, people who are Christian, will say, do things like chant, and they call it a prayer. No, it's this. You can call it anything you want. You start chanting when you know it. It says, especially it says in Scripture, don't use vain repeating of words. This is the same kind of thing. They know they're doing wrong, but they admit it already in Jeremiah. We like it, and we're going to keep doing it. So he's asking Jeremiah, is it no small thing that even Judah, which is the apple of God's eye, is doing this? They're repeatedly provoking me to anger, and behold, they are putting the branch to the nose. Therefore, verse 18, I indeed will deal in what? Compassion? In fluffing it off? In wrath? My eye will have no pity. There's no mincing words here. Nor will I spare them. And though they cry loudly in my ears, yet I will not listen to them. You realize how severe this is? Beating someone until they scream for mercy and you're not even going to hear it? And these are your loved ones. Now, people used to read that, and I know people, it's not us, but there are people who would say, well, I wouldn't serve a God like that. Well, you don't understand the God you serve, and that's the problem. And I think that's the thing we so downplay in our ways today in church. We downplay the majesty of God. We downplay who we're dealing with. And when you look at what he says here, I'm just going to make this remark because I think this is really important. When you look at how God states plainly how angry and severe he can be, how much more value does that place on the compassion and grace that God has? We discussed that last time, right? Because if our scope of God's wrath is he's not that bad because he's a good God, so our definition of good is he's a lot of love, but the left side of the spectrum, he's never going to go that far. Well, that limits God. He's showing us here that if he can go this far on the angry spectrum and the destruction spectrum and the payback spectrum, then what we do know is that we have no clue on how far he can go on the grace. So we're limiting him. If we limit him to only grace and not too much wrath, right? Then we're limiting him on the whole spectrum. And he is love. That is love, the whole spectrum. And we've talked about
but
this.
But you know, they say that is love, but it's also wrath.
That's right. And that's the thing. People don't like wrath. They don't like righteous anger. Because anytime you're angry at anything, like God is, well... it's not righteous anger, because I've had people say when I've preached, remember when I used to speak at the Worldwide Church of God? And one guy came up to me after I spoke, this is in the 90s, this is a long time ago, after I gave a sermon, and he talked to me about the God of the Old Testament that he didn't particularly enjoy. I said, wait a minute. I didn't say it to him. Like, are you serious? What do you call yourself a Christian? Do you?
He doesn't know.
Anyway, I don't even want to get into all that more. So anyway, so now, You got the severity of all this? You see where Ezekiel is? You see what he told Jeremiah and others and Isaiah? We went through all this. I just want to really emphasize how severe this is to God. And God's fury is up in his face. But to think of the book of Ezekiel, that it's complete, and the fact that God relents or repents or turns his heart away from that wrath because of his great namesake and his love for these people, that when we get to the end of the book, I want you to, as severe as we're making this part of the book, I want us to be as severe when we make the end of the book, when we see the restoration of Israel, especially in the millennium. I want us to dwell on that in the same way. Because this is the value I get out of Scripture, to see, to understand more about who really God is and how he is. So let's move on. Ezekiel chapter 9. As we move forward into chapter 9 and beyond, we're now going to see God's moves toward the active judgment against Jerusalem. Remember, he's setting the stage because Jerusalem, if you remember of the siege of Babylon, there were three sieges, and the final one was when Jerusalem was taken down, right? And that was the final one. And then after that, we know that Cyrus comes, right? Artaxerxes gives the order, and then Cyrus comes, and he sends them back to rebuild the walls. And then, and as those are the books we're going to study later on, Zerubbabel and all of them, when they come back, the post-exilic books, and they have their own problems in building the city walls and rebuilding the temple and all that. So we're going to get into that, but I want you to see where we are in time, in the timeline here. Okay, all right. So Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read, of course, from the Amplified Version, but you use whatever version you have. You can stick to the Quran if you want there, Jesse. I don't think it tells a lot about this stuff, though. Doesn't Buddha have a holy book you can grab? Maybe that's better.
No, I use Mad Magazine.
What, me worry? All right. So Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Then in my vision, this is Ezekiel, I heard him cry out with a thunderous voice saying, "Approach now, executioners of the city." Okay, so now this is, remember, in the vision, now God is going to turn his attention to talking to a special set of angels. He's now going to execute the judgment. He just told Ezekiel what he's going to do and why. Now he's ready to do it. See, now he's moving to action. The planning is over. The strategizing is over. It's not strategy, but the rationale is over, and now he's going to plan. So listen to this. So approach now executioners of the city, each with his weapon of destruction in his hand. And let's quote it. Behold, six men or angelic beings, you hear this, came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Each, now, again, remember we talked about the north? It's where God lives. It's the ordinal point on a compass is one thing, but north in the Bible is north. It's like, even if you're in China, it's where God is. It's up, right? It's what we consider up. Higher dimensions up. All right, but I digress. He came from the north. So I would think that they came from the north. Maybe they came interdimensionally and manifested as physical beings. We don't know that for sure. I'm just setting up here that it's supernatural, that these are angels, okay? Each with his battle axe in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a scribe's writing case at his side. Now think about this. They didn't have ballpoint pens in those days. They didn't have pencils. They had a writing case and an inkhorn. So listen to this. So here's a special, an angel or a messenger with a particular job to do. This one doesn't really necessarily have weapons. He's going to do some record keeping. Marking. You see how this is all going here? All right. So he has the writer's case at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, throughout all of Jerusalem." This is now just at the head of destruction. Remember, they're ready to destroy Jerusalem. He's got the executioners ready. "But first, go throughout the whole city, throughout all of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads, of the men who sigh in distress and grieve over all the repulsive acts which are being committed." And now, what is that showing you? Anybody have an idea of what that means? I've got to watch for people who are grieving over what is being committed in the midst of the horrible things that these people are doing in the face of God. Why would
faithful,
he want... Huh? Faithful, yeah, exactly. And isn't that the key? But you can't fake, you can fake it. But what he's saying is these people don't know what's coming. They don't know what these, so, and my point is this. If we as Christians, knowing the world and knowing how this world is, and like Peter says, right? If we know as Christians that this world was destroyed by a flood once, and we know that the current world has got nowhere to go, would be judged by fire, right? What type of people ought you to be? But further, we should be mourning for this world. And we, look, how often do we have we discussed that we look around and we say, my heart is broken for this world. I would not be surprised if there are so many people, because there are more people now than ever call themselves Christian or Jews or whatever they are, right? And they don't particularly mourn for the world. Like, for instance, I'll give you an example, which I think happens a lot. I've talked to some people who seem this way. In America, right, we are so debauched. This country's never going to be great again. It's never going to be great again. It can't be. Besides, the world is going to hell anyway. We know that. All right. So if we know that, and we look at the debaucherous things going on, but there are some people who equate patriotism with Christianity so much. Think of how wrong that is. And when Trump got elected, it's like God's country and family, or God, family, and country, and God, that's great. God put our, they call him Cyrus, okay? My point is, are these people the ones that would be marked for grief? No, they're fired up. They think that everything's going to be great. They're not really looking at the horrible things that people are doing in this world against God. And it's not stopping. It's getting worse. So instead of looking at that, so they approve. So you look at here. This is exactly what he's saying. There are so many people not only committing these sins in the temple, the priest and those folks, which is bad enough, right? But there were plenty of people around who approved of it. What did we just read in Jeremiah? We like doing this. So you have these men and these women who are worshiping these other gods, or at least not caring if others do, because they get something good out of it, right? They get prosperity, they get a piece of bread, they get whatever they need, right? They get a job, like those people in Ephesus in the New Testament times, and they were making the statues of Diana out of silver, right? And the silversmiths were having a problem with Paul in the book of Acts, remember? Because he was going through there and he's starting to destroy their living. So they routed him, because Ephesus was the queen of heaven's temple was there, Diana. You see the problem? So those people, and they're pagan, but there are people who were Jews who were hangers on to that did the same thing. So they had no pity, or not pity, but broken hearts about what was being done.
No fear.
No fear, but they didn't care. So that's what this is about. It's amazing. It's like, go and mark people who really are just mourning and brokenhearted. I would say go mark people who are doing these evil things to be killed, or go mark the people who are not doing these things, like the Passover. Mark the houses, or mark the people that you will not touch, because these executioners are going to come. So you're going to mark them, so when the executioners come through, they won't raise them. You see the point here? All right. So go through the midst of the city, throughout all of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh in distress and grieve over all the repulsive acts which are being committed in it. What God is doing here has a remarkable resemblance. Oh, I put this down here to the Passover, right? I forgot I put it here, but it's here. It's an obvious thing here. So let me read it. Let me continue. So verse 5. But to the others, I heard him say, to the other, the executioners, the ones with the weapons, right? So he said, but to the other angels, follow him, the man with the scribe's writing case, follow him throughout the city and strike. Remember, they all have their weapons ready. Strike, and do not let your eyes pity, and do not spare anyone. Now listen to this. This is the God that people have a problem with, right? Because you know what it's saying next if you're reading ahead of me. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch or go near anyone who has that mark. So what is God valuing here? God's valuing the heart, like you said, faith. But it's valuing the heart. Now, there's other reasons which I won't get into, because you have to say, well, maybe there are children who, you know, who haven't come to that decision point. So I have a couple of ideas, because we have to resolve that for ourselves. Some little children, like we know that David is an example, right, with the son he had with Bathsheba, the illegitimate son, when he died. David knew that that son went to heaven. Even though the son was conceived in sin, that son did not have the age, was not at the age of understanding, making a right. So we have to look at it and say, okay, what we do know about God, this doesn't particularly jive unless there are qualifying circumstances that we just don't understand. And that's what people have a problem with. It looks like there's an error in the Bible here. When we see compassion on the young and little ones, like Jesus says, anyone who harms a little one is like, you know, better for a millstone to be tied around their neck, right? We look at that and we say, but if Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, and he's saying in the Old Testament, or if God is one, where they're all in perfect agreement, how on the one hand can God say, kill even young children? And yet in the New Testament, we see stark things where he's got compassion. Matter of fact, he says, if we are not like little children, we can't inherit the kingdom of God, or the Jews anyway, right? I mean, it applies to us when you're saying that to the Jews. Something to think about.
Well, anyway. I can see the curse. I can see a curse because it says, as the father is, you know, the children inherit the sins of their fathers.
Right, that's right.
Right?
Yeah.
So you can see who's... In other words, God knows who's going to be safe and who's not going
to
be safe.
Well, yeah, and I think that they can apply it partially to that, but there is more to it. Yeah, I see what you're saying, and I agree with part. I do, but it's so much more robust that we could get into another conversation about it.
Yeah,
because right? I think there's more to it than that. I agree. So there's this thing about sin, but the production of sin and the propensity for sin is wider than we care to know, most of us. And if you look in Genesis, you'll see what I'm talking about. But I digress. But yeah, but it's something I'm glad we consider, right? That's really the point. Okay, very important to consider, to resolve these things, because otherwise if we don't and we leave them hanging, we never care to address these things which seem to be very contradictory to a God of love and a God of compassion and, you know, all these things, right? Kill the animals, kill the women, the maidens, the young ladies, slay them. We're going to see more of that. But
I don't see contradiction.
No, I don't either, because I understand a lot more because I've studied. We studied. But there are people who don't really study, especially Christians today. Well, not just today. But they don't really study the Old Testament. They're New Testament. And not only that, they limit themselves mostly to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah.
And maybe a couple of the other epistles. But they really don't understand Paul's doctrine. They don't understand the books and the thrusts of the others, you know. It's something that we can go off into a tangent. Maybe we will if the Lord tarry, we ever get to the New Testament, we'll discuss all those things. No, we got 29 minutes. We got 29 minutes. My clock is the master clock. Do not blaspheme me.
That's right.
Yeah. And if you make that rooster crow three times, I never knew you. Well, you never knew me. Anyway.
That's part of the whole, you know, studying the Bible completely.
I know that.
Because it says, so you'd be ready to have an answer.
That's
well,
right. Amen.
What's the answer? God, yes, but people who see these contradictions, you'll have that understanding.
Right. And whether they believe it or not, and like I said, I've had Christians approach me, and you probably have too, where they'll say, well, this says this in the Bible, and I don't get it. Okay, relax. You want to discuss it now? Because... first of all, you know that no matter what you say to them, they're not going to say, oh, yeah, you're right. No, because they already have a bias, but you still have to be ready to give that answer and then let them do what they're going to do. Matter of fact, isn't that what was happening here? Did these people know that what they were doing was wrong? Yes. And the people, I would venture to say, the people that this angel with the ink writing case marked, they probably, at least a few of them, approached some of these knowing that they could get slapped down. Some of these wayward priests and probably said, look, you really got to realize this is wrong. Like if we approach, I'm not saying anybody here, I'm just saying in general, if you or I approach a leader, an elder, or a pastor or something with something you know that they know that they're doing wrong or they're saying that's wrong, you better get ready to get slapped. It doesn't matter. So that's my point. You have to have a lot of gumption to be ready to give an answer of the truth. And what does Jesus say about that? If you suffer for the truth, then count it joy. But if you bring suffering on yourself because you're an idiot, well, then you deserve what you get and you have your reward. You know. So I would rather be the former than the latter, although I've been known to be both. But, you know, I digress. All right. So listen to this. So we know that. And then he says in verse 7, he says, and he said to the executioners, now the executioners are following the angel with the inkhorn, go to the temple and fill its courtyards with the dead. So now they're going to take all of the magnitude, the many people that they're killing, and they're going to not just leave them there. They're going to fill the. They're going to defile the courtyard of the temple. I mean, wow! And then he says, "Go out," like now. Go, like this is, now you've got your marching orders, you're dispatched. So they went out and struck down the people in the city.
That's really telling in verse 6 there. Start from my sanctuary.
Start with the elders. I didn't think of that. Yeah. I mean, I forgot to say it.
Because you're leading these people astray. You know.
So they'll be held responsible first.
Right.
Absolutely. And you know what I just thought of too? Maybe you were going there with this. He's leaving the guilt of those dead bodies at their doorstep.
Wow.
It's as if they're killing them.
Yeah.
Isn't interesting? Yeah, there's a lot of rhyming, a lot of beautiful rhyming in the scriptures, right? So they went down and struck down the people in the city, and as they were executing them, I, Ezekiel, was left. I fell face down and cried out, "Alas, Lord God, will..." Now, isn't he one of these that's grieving? "Will you destroy all that is left of Israel, the whole remnant, by pouring out your wrath and indignation on Jerusalem?" Can you see the heart of this man? He is in despair. He's crying out to the Lord, "Will you have mercy? Will you destroy everything in your anger and not have anything left?" Remember, God has threatened that before, right? So in verse 9, he says, "Then he said to me, 'The wickedness, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is extremely, extremely great. The land is full of blood and the city is full of perversion and injustice. For they say, ah, the Lord has abandoned the land. So therefore, the Lord does not see what we are doing.'" Doesn't that sound familiar? "But as for me," me, God, "my eye will," we just heard this, "will have no pity, nor will I spare. But I will bring their wicked conduct upon their own heads." And doesn't that make it clear to us that we have to spread the gospel? Because this has not changed. God has not changed. Everybody who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, everybody, including the Jew, if they do not accept Christ, not as just Messiah, but for his death, his burial, his shed blood, and his resurrection for us, we have to accept all of that. They are going to be in this class of people that he will have no pity. Now, I look at the people I love who I question, who have died, and I know, as far as I know, put it that way, that on their, by their deathbed, they did not accept Christ. And I had the opportunity to witness. Now, you know where I'm going with this, right? As much as I love my mother and my father, and as much as you love people that have not repented of their sin, I could be delightfully surprised when I meet the Lord and she's been resurrected first in the rapture because she was dead in Christ and she just accepted him, but she couldn't tell me before she died. But I don't know. And so she'll be one of those who he will have no pity on. Can I fault him for that? No. I've already begged that he would call her when I had the time to witness to her. I already begged that he would open her heart and her mind. Who am I that he did it for me and not for her? Who am I? I don't know.
You don't know what happened.
I don't know what happened.
But he honors your prayer, so... Yeah.
Well, right, but that doesn't mean he's going to answer it in the way I want it, and that's the point. And we know most people who ever walk this earth are going to go to hell. It's a fact. It's a fact. Anyway, this is how severe God can be, and it's not a game. Okay, so we got 20 minutes left. So, now I'm going to lighten it up a little bit. Maybe, not so much. Because the judgment proceeds now from here into chapter 10, but the scene shifts to Ezekiel still watching in the second vision of this portable throne. Remember, he's seeing this portable throne again. Remember he first saw it in chapter 1 at the River Kibar? Mm-hmm. And he described the glory of this thing. Well, listen to this. He's going to see it again in action. Now, as noted in Ezekiel 9:3, God's glory again moves and hovers above the threshold of the temple. We just saw that when he was hovering above the temple. He described that. In the first vision by the river of Kibar, he hovered in this craft. That's what I meant to say. So during the vision of the judgment against Jerusalem, which we're talking about now, a key event is witnessed. And this is it. This is it. Listen to this. The executioners are executing, right? They're executing. And Ezekiel is on his knees begging God to not destroy everyone so that there'll be nobody left but him. Okay, this is how bad this is getting. These dead bodies are being piled up in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem, and this is right at the siege, the final siege, where Babylon dispatches their army, the Chaldeans, because these people are the fierce warriors. They'll go in there and they have no pity on anything. Just send them in like monsters. They'll do it, right? Okay. Listen to this. Verse 18 of chapter 10, while all this is going on. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and rested over the cherubim. Now, this is on the Ark of the Covenant. As I looked at them, the cherubim lifted... this portable throne. And as I looked at them on the portable throne, the cherubim lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth. Now, this portable throne is rising. It's taking God with it. Okay? And they departed with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord. And here is the point. And the glory and brilliance of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. So he's identifying. He's seeing the same exact thing. This is my point. So this is real. This was not just a vision that he had in a trance when he was in Babylon. This same thing that he saw there is the same thing he's seeing here. Verbatim. It's the same thing. And he's telling us that. And I knew that they were cherubim because he saw them before. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and he describes it a little bit more. And now beneath the form of human hands is the likeness of their faces. And I'm not going to get into in the study I did at Elliott Baptist Church, I got into what all that means. I'm not going to get into it here. So now we're getting ready to see God's glory moving. It's getting to the entrance, right, and it's moving away from the temple. Chapter 11 details God's judgment and even more of the actual observations of the evil being done in the temple. So I'm not even really going to go through that because it's the same thing. When you study it, it's like a movie. It never ends. But I want to read you this part. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this, though. Moreover, Ezekiel's shown the evildoers, and this is the point. I want to make this before I go, but here's why I'm reading this part. We know this is also not a vision, not only because he sees the same craft, if you want to call it that, the portable throne that he saw at the River Kibar, so it's the same thing, right? But he's also going to recognize people. He's going to recognize people. This is not a dream. It's not a vision. Listen to this. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, at the entrance of the gate there were 25 men, and I saw among them Jazananiah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. He saw people he knew, and they had position that he knew who these were. He wasn't making this up, right? This is not a vision. Then the Spirit said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise evil and give wicked advice in this city. Beware, someone you and I know who may be up there in power or in position might be doing this too. You see? But what is hidden is going to be revealed, and this is what's happening here. Who say, it is not the time, is not the time near to build the houses? The city is secure, just like the pot, and we are the meat in it. Therefore, prophecy against them, prophecy, son of man. These are people who are false prophets. Hey, don't worry about it. Well, prophecy against them. So, the details of the reasons for God's anger. Let me finish in verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, this is what you think, house of Israel. This is what you think, house of Israel. And I'm telling you through my prophet Ezekiel, and I'm showing you why. And he says, for I know your thoughts. There is nothing hidden from God. And he shows Ezekiel what was hidden from Ezekiel, which is not hidden at all. It's interesting. All right, we're going to wrap up shortly here. The details of the reasons for God's anger, his wrath, and the resulting judgment poured out on Jerusalem and the Jews continues from here until the end of chapter 39. Now, there's the stuff in the middle, which is the real heady stuff, which happens like soon now, because we know that chapter 38 and 39 are the Battle of Gog and Magog. And most people will read chapter 38 when they'll say, you know, Gog and the Prince of Magog, and they look at the nations and they say, well, we know this is Turkey and this is Iran, Persia. They look at that and they see how they come, you know, put hooks in their jaws. Everybody knows that, right? And it's good. But very few people ever read chapter 39. That's the chapter where it says that Israel is going to win because God is going to make them win. And they're going to be burning the weapons for fuel for 7 years, which puts a thought out there.
Seven years.
Which tells me there's got to be at least 7 years left. So it's probably before the tribulation.
How can they burn weapons that are metal? Or they might
good question.
They might be made by that time of fresh wood.
Well, think about it. No. Because by that time, Felicia, think of it. That time, Felicia, is now. That's
everything
the point.
Everything is being made of fresh wood.
No. Okay. I want you to stop and think about this. Because you're asking a good question. And this is how you can set a timeline when we get to that point, right? Because you mentioned this. I'm going to say it. Okay? What kind of weapons are... How are weapons different today than they were back in Ezekiel's day? Or even back 70, 80, 90 years ago?
Kill a lot more people.
That's right. But what? How are they built? Me? What powers them today? You see where I'm going with this?
Nuclear, right?
Microwave. There is so... Look at lithium batteries today, right? The lithium battery in your phone is so dense with energy. If the insulators break, you've heard of phones blowing up in somebody's pocket and burning their leg, or burning a hole in their leg. Have you ever seen the newest lithium batteries now? They've been around for a little while now, where they're this big, but they got the big jumper cables on them. You can get 800 cranking amps to start a car with a lithium battery that big. Do you see the ability to punt to pack so much potential energy in such a small space, nuclear being one of them? But if these weapons are working on this kind of technology, when those weapons are left on the ground in Israel after God defeats them, they're burying the dead bodies for 7 months. That's what they're doing. But they're burning the fuel, for the weapons of fuel for 7 years. That's where you're right. So you got to look at the facts and say that couldn't have happened in Ezekiel's day. It can't. It can happen now, though. So let's say you were reading Ezekiel back in the early 1900s. Say we're sitting here and it's 1932 or 31, before Hitler, before anything, right? Before a mechanized army did what it could do back then. Before we even had nuclear weapons that we know Hitler was developing, but we brought to the fore with bombing Japan, right? Yeah. We didn't even know that was on the table if we were sitting here in 1932. But we could be reading Ezekiel. We'd read the same things. We could have the same discussion. How could you possibly burn weapons for 7 years? Because we didn't know the technology. So doesn't that tell you how close we're getting to that time when the book of Ezekiel is talking? That's why we can be assured that the book of Ezekiel extends from this whole time. This is a big... That's why there are three people groups in Scripture, right? The Jews, the Christians, and everybody else. And each one of those people groups has their own special timeline book, right? The Jews have Ezekiel. The Christians have Revelation. And everybody else has Daniel, the Gentiles. And if you look at Daniel. Daniel is the timeline of the general world government. Remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? And the whole thing is about prophecy that involves the Gentile world systems, okay? From end to end. Then you have the book of Ezekiel. What are we seeing in here? The whole scenario from one end to the other, which ends in all the way reaching into the millennium, but from the Jewish perspective, right? From God dealing with the Israelites. Then we look at the book of Revelation, which is a historical book from one end to the other into the millennium, but it deals with it from the church's perspective and the end of the age when the church is lifted out and the final judgment on that world system. That's why Daniel and Revelation are so tightly linked, because where Daniel brings you is the jump off point for the church age, which Daniel didn't see. It's a parenthetical time frame, right? So Daniel didn't see that, but then it moves right away where Revelation picks up, because if you look at the symbology in Revelation, it's the same as in Daniel. And so if you look at the time, everything jives. It is sort of the continuation where now, instead of Daniel setting up the whole timeline for the Gentile world, not instead, but after that, remember, Daniel's prophecy stops in the millennium, okay? It says, we can tell from the timeline, the 70 weeks of Daniel, when Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be cut off, but not for himself, right? So we know. And then we can time it from there that the church age starts then, but he didn't see that. And he goes right into the millennium. And remember, he talks about when the Antichrist and the false prophet go into hell first. They're the first populace of hell. And then we know about the Armageddon, and we know about the millennium, and then we know after that Satan's bound and loose after that for a little season, and he goes, and then that's it. But Revelation caps that off with not only all of that, but the great white throne judgment. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, which the only people that really are involved in that is the church. And Jesus hands up, after the kingdom is done and the promised kingdom is complete, the next thing he does is take all that he bought and paid for to be the replacement Adam, king of the world and the universe, right? Having bought the title deed back, he gives it all to God. And then we see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down. So, I mean, it's so plain. It's so plain. So we got to wrap up here in a minute or so. But Ezekiel documents for us a glimpse into the final restoration of Israel and the entire world in the millennium. The world will be renewed in the millennium, right? We know that people will still be very young at 100 years old. Mm-hmm. And I look at the chemtrails and I say, Jesus, you got your work cut out for you. You know, I mean, I can't wait to be there. I'm looking forward to the kingdom so much now, because I'm going to wrap up with this thought. Think of this, and I want you to be happy with this. Okay, we always look for the rapture. And that's good. That's the blessed hope, right? We know that. But we're going to spend the first real assignment as Christians, the church, the raptured church in our eternal bodies, our first real assignment is going to be what? The millennial kingdom. We are still going to be dealing with human beings who are Jews and others who are going to come out of the millennium as human beings.
Out of the tribulation.
Yeah. And we're going to be, say again? Did you say something? No, the first assignment for us. We're destined as the church, Jesse, right? To rule and reign. And we're told even in like scripture now, he says, right now you're in training, right? This is like, you can't judge even the simplest matters. Don't you know as Christians, you are going to be destined to judge angels? We're going to be judging not only angels, but that's after the millennium, right? But we're going to be judging, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ when that scepter of rulership that was, I'll say predicted, that was prophesied by the dying Jacob when he gave his dying blessing to Judah, and he says, the scepter of rulership shall be in your hands and not depart until it finally comes to whom it belongs. So we know that that line had to come through Judah. It's right there. But what we're promised, the thing, I want you to be happy about this, because your first assignment and mine are going to be in our brand new resurrected bodies. And we're going to have 7 years at least of training. And then we're going to come back with Jesus on those white horses, whatever they are, right? Those portable spaceships, whatever you want to call them, interdimensional things, that we will each have our own vehicles. And we're going to be ruling and reigning with him, and we're going to be the priests. We're going to be ruling and training people. We're going to be helping those coming out of the millennium. We're going to train them of the Lord, and they're still going to be sinners. He's going to have to rule with a rod. We're going to be the ones that are going to rule with a rod of iron with him. We're going to have to be good judges. So this whole plan of the Jews, we are going to be there at the culmination of the plan, which is the bringing of the kingdom of and the king of the Jews and Israel's remnant into that as the head of the nations. What we're reading about now, which most Christians don't really care about the Jews so much, they factor into this so greatly, and we're going to be right there when they are brought back and restored and given and made to be the head of the world. And all the nations will come up, because they're going to be back to the law. They're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles in those days. Yeah.
You say most Christians don't care, don't believe.
They know they're ignorant. They don't care.
But yes, but they're coming to believe now. There's more Christians that more Christians that believe now than ever before.
Good. So anyway, we'll wrap
so
up
So as many Jews also.
That's right. Oh, yeah.
Many
yeah.
Jews also accepted.
Oh, yeah. The end time, so the harvest is white. Right? Yeah. You got to send laborers into the field. But so I want us to be happy about that, because Ezekiel reaches into that strata as we, that's why I said the most exciting part of the book is after all of this bloodshed.
When you said that, I'm sorry, interrupted you.
That's okay.
But when you said that we will be teaching the gospel, I thought we have 144 Jewish young men with the
seal of God, right?
So already.
Right. So what you're talking about, though, is a different time frame.
Even the gospel. I thought, is that part of the millennium?
No, it's part of the tribulation. I'm going to stop the recording here now. We'll talk about it.